So we're continuing on tonight in Timothy, 1 Timothy. Looking at chapter 6, it was actually a real joy to be able to go through there and study it. And it's one of those things, and I'm sure most anyone that's actually gotten up here and spoken before can identify that they read the passage and they realize, okay, there's really so much more there. And I've only got so much time to be able to articulate areas out of the passage. But I'll do my best, and Lord willing, the Lord will have something for us tonight. And so basically, I took this passage, and I think most commentators do this too, is basically break it up into its various sections. And in this case, I've broken up 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 into its own section. I called it the employee-employer relationship. The second is the characteristic of false teachers. And then thirdly is true contentment. So if we can go ahead and turn to our Bibles. And so I broke it up. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 really ties in real nicely with chapter 5. So as chapter 5 is talking about relationships, appropriate godly relationships that believers are to have with each other, with widows, elders, with older versus younger, male, female, all that sort of thing. So chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 kind of goes in line with that. And it says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Or those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." So at the very beginning, on the onset, Paul is addressing an issue. It's a potential issue that's going on within the church between the slave and the master relationship, where the master is converted, the slave is converted to Christ. And so, what should that proper relationship be? And in some cases, the slave essentially was taking advantage of his newfound position of being equal in Christ as his master is, and that was causing some problems. I'm going to divulge here just a little bit, historically. So when we think of slaves, you know, in our American mindset, we kind of go back to the 1800s, the 1900s, the 17, or not 1900s, but 1800s, 1700s, 1600s, where we have a racially based mindset of what slavery is and the hardship that the slaves had to go through back in those days. Back in those days, slavery was based on race. Basically, the people were forced into essentially what is an unskilled labor force. They were typically very uneducated, and masters tended to, at least the whites, tended to prevent, or at least strongly prevent, the blacks from being able to obtain education. And so this caused an inferiority look upon the African race or the African population. So there's this inferiority look that the whites had on the blacks back in those days. It was very hard. Slaves were essentially property, and it was very hard for them to get their freedom. Basically in the early, when the slaves first came, there was an attempt to actually do evangelism to slaves. When they first came to the United States, or I don't know, I guess it would be the colonies back then. And in order to educate the slaves back then, they used the Bible as part of the education. And so as slaves came to Christ, slaves were a part of the church, became part of the church. But as slaves came to Christ, they also were reading passages like, you're all one in Christ, right? There's no slave or free, right? No male, no female, but we're all one in Christ. And that started causing tension with the white population in the church, which eventually or quickly forced forced the black people out of the church, as well as it contributed to forcing the black people from being educated. So way back then, and so through the centuries, we had this racial tension, right, that came onto our country, as well as for many years, the African American population was forced into not, or just prevented from being educated. But when you look in the Roman times, slavery was a very different thing back then. And in fact, it really more closely resembles an employer-employee relationship or a contractual relationship with an employer. It was not race-based. Generally, slaves were brought about three or four ways back in the Roman era time. One was through conquest. Another was through contractual or volunteer. Another would be as if you were indebted, if you owed a debt that you couldn't pay back. And then the other is as if you're a criminal. So if you're a criminal back then, yes, being a slave was very hard. But but actually, being a slave during the Roman times was actually had its advantages. And one is that a slave owner had to provide for all the clothing, all the food, and all the necessities of life for that slave. They also had to pay that slave. That was very typical that they would pay a slave to be there. So there was an incentive for a local person who was just a regular wage laborer to want to become a slave, essentially like a contractual slave for like 6 years. That's why in the scriptures, sometimes it uses the term bondservant. You'll see it sometimes goes back and forth between bondservant and slave, depending on what translation you have. But slaves often had it better, essentially, because if you were a freedman back in the Roman era, essentially, you had to provide for your family. You had to provide for your wife, your children. You would go out and you would labor. And then at the end of the day, at the end of the year, after paying for your living expenses, right, there was very little left over. So if you were actually able to get yourself employed as a slave to a slave owner back then, there were really advantages to that because the slaves were often treated as a family. Also, there was an incentive to have slaves that were educated, where their talents were brought out. So when a land or an area was conquered, right, they would pull the doctors, the scholars, the artisans, the craftsmen, and they would make use of those. And of course, they sold higher on the slave market for that. But it was common for slaves to basically contract themselves to a slave owner. And after that period has ended, after that contract has ended, that slave was free to go with their family, with their children. So it's a very, very different mindset than what we kind of think of as Americans as slavery, that was pretty much race-based and was very harsh. So I just want to draw a quick application to verses 1 and 2 for this. You know, being now that we are Christians, and some of us have Christian bosses, maybe some of us own our own company, we're a Christian business owner, or we're just the regular employee. The purpose of our existence and the purpose for what Paul is driving at is that he does not want the gospel of Jesus Christ to be blasphemed, or he does not want the gospel to be reviled. So in this text, you can see there's reviled, slandered, and blasphemed. They all kind of have the same connotation, and that is that to tear down the reputation or to tear down the reputation of God. And so as a Christian worker, if you're lazy in your job or if you're not performing to what would be satisfactory in your coworkers, that would be a very poor testimony to the outside community. And so our work ethic is our testimony for what is our testimony to unbelievers in the outside world. But I want to jump to the next topic, and it's actually a very serious topic, and that is the characteristics of false teachers. So Paul jumps in, goes in with chapter, starting in verse 3 through 5. He starts really jumping in to false teachers and how to identify those and what the characteristics of a false teacher really is. And I'm going to go ahead and read 3 through 5. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. I'm going to continue to say this wrong. I'm going to keep saying suspensions, even though I mean suspicions. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gains. So Jesus warns us. We're warned throughout the New Testament. We can read the book of Jude. We can read 2 Peter chapter 2. We can read the numerous writings of Paul. And just to be on the alert for false teachers. Even Jesus warned us that he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. We'll know them by their fruit. In this characteristics in verses 3 through 5, Paul uses medical terminology. He borrows the terms from the medical field to describe these false teachers. 1 Timothy, Paul is already, in 1 Timothy, Paul has already started talking about false teachers in chapters 1 and chapters 4. But basically, false teachers are infectious and they're deadly. And false teaching is far more deadly than any disease. And just as pointing out here, that it draws the hearers away from the truth. It appeals to the flesh and to the human nature. And it also condemns the soul if someone continues in that. So Paul lays out the characteristics of false teachers. And in verse 3, he says, the mark of a false teacher. If any man teaches a different doctrine, Paul assumes that false teachers will arise. So what doctrine is Paul really talking about with Timothy? And he goes over that from chapters 1 through 5, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 2, Paul actually goes into some of the doctrine that he's referring to, how we pray for the lost, qualifications for elders, proper ministry, proper relationships within the church, and how the relationships are to be conducted. All these things are to be taught. But I have to ask the question, and that is the teacher teaching? For one thing, I'm a little bit nervous because a little bit tired, and I'm not used to speaking before people, so I'll get that nervousness out of my out of the way here. But one of the questions that you have to ask when you're listening to a teacher, and you're listening to someone preach and teach, is you have to ask a question: is the teacher teaching something different than what I already know? That's something that's an important question to ask when you're listening to a teacher, especially a new teacher like me. So we want to get into, it's important to identify heresy. Now, within the church, there are differences of opinion on certain passages, and that's understandable, and I don't have to go into certain things, but we'll kind of touch on some things that we'll know right off that should be a red flag to us when we're trying to identify false teachers. But a heresy is something that is different from what the Scripture teaches. An example of this would be a teaching regarding Christ, right? If something denies his person, his attributes, his works, maybe it's an error in his substitutionary atonement, maybe it's an error in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. Any area that gets twisted can be considered a heresy. So how do we spot false teachers? And one of the biggest ways that we can spot false teachers is by knowing the Word of God ourselves, by abiding in the Word and continually being abiding in the Word. So, but what do false teachers do? False teachers, one, they affirm things that are different than what it says in the Scriptures, right? They either speak things that are not taught in Scripture or they add to the Scripture. They also deny things that are in the Scripture, and they're not willing to consent to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially, they're just not committed to Scripture. They deny openly or never teach the truth they are denying. So the heart of a false teacher is not the truth of the Word. So one of the ultimate tests is does it produce godliness? And what you're hearing the teacher teach, is it really producing godliness in one's life? some things that you can questions to ask when you're listening to a preacher. You can just ask, is the preacher calling us to repentance, to Christ-likeness, to holy living? Is the teacher calling for an abandonment of self-indulgence? Is the teacher calling for a brokenness over sin? Or is the teacher telling its hearers, are they trying to accommodate the carnal mind and feed the fallen nature of man? In 2 Peter 2:2, which I encourage strongly to read about false teachers, but it describes false teachers as indulging the flesh and self-desire, enticing by fleshly desire, sensuality. It refers to it like the dog returning to its own vomit. Jude says it turns grace into lewdness and they care only for themselves. So what is the mentality of a false teacher? Well, in verse 4, it talks about being proud. Although there may be a veneer of humility in a false teacher, inwardly there's pride, and there's a great pride. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it talks about being engulfed in their own smoke, essentially, or being puffed up, right? False teachers set their teachings above the Word of God, which is the epitome of arrogance. False teachers have inflated egos. And then some examples of today might be, you know, a pious liberal theologian, one or maybe a faith preacher, a prosperity theology type preacher. The Scripture says that they are proud and that they know nothing. Jude 12, which we just had one of the kids quoted earlier, Jude 12 calls these false teachers a waterless cloud. They have a sick craving for or preoccupation with useless questions and word battles. They like to fuss about terminology. They have idle speculation instead of the simple truth of God's word. You know, an example of this might be the argument over the 24-hour existence of creation, right? God said that he created the heavens and the earth within 6 days, right? And each day he calls it morning and evening, which gives us the impression as a reader, the natural reading is that would be a 24-hour day. But some people want to accommodate theistic evolution. They want to accommodate popular science to meet. So they'll basically twist the scripture and allegorize it or make it metaphorical or whatever they choose to use, but basically there's useless speculation about words which leads to chaos, evil suspicions, I told you I'm going to do that wrong, dissension, jealousy, strife. Basically there's a chain of negative events. They cause constant wrangling and friction within a church. The scripture describes these people as being depraved in mind, and when the scripture uses the word depraved in mind, you have to think of an unregenerate person, just like it's used in Romans 1:28. And again, we're talking about the First Timothy, the people that Paul is addressing. So I'm not going to say everybody that's taught something incorrectly now is necessarily 100% falls in this category. That's why we need to be discerning. But in the Timothy period, in the letter to Timothy, he is referring to the depraved in mind of these false teachers that are about that day. But we have to think of unregenerate minds, the reprobate mind, the mind that's at enmity with God. As it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they're not able to spiritually discern. Or in Ephesians 4, their minds being darkened. So we have to be aware of these false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, it goes on to say that they're essentially destitute of the truth. And with the idea of being destitute of the truth has the idea that something's been stolen or robbed from them. So the idea is that these false teachers were in the truth, were in the fellowship of the body, they knew the truth, but in themselves have in some form rejected that truth. And so, in a sense, they've been robbed of that truth. I think the scripture we need to be very careful with these false teachers because they are headed for judgment. In 2 Peter 2:2, it refers to them themselves as bringing swift destruction upon themselves. It says God didn't spare the angels, the flood. He didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, and God will not spare these false teachers that are teaching these heresies. So I've got to ask the question, for a false teacher, why do they do this? Why do they bother to even go and twist the scripture? So in Timothy's day, we're given the answer. It says, let me go back to... They're imagining that godliness is the means of gain, right? They're in it for the money. And typically what you find with most false teachers are they're in it for the money. And we have modern day examples of those guys. We probably all could name some names, and I probably will name a name or two. But anyways, supposing that godliness is a means of gain, their godliness is a way of making money. Paul says wolves will come, but Paul also said that he coveted no man's money, right? He actually worked himself because he didn't want to be accused of being one of those false teachers that was in it for the money. He could have demanded money. He could have been paid everywhere he went, and he would have had the right to be paid for it. But he himself chose to stay away from that because he did not want to be lumped in or have a potential of being lumped in with these false teachers. Let's see, some biblical examples of people that were in it for the money. We have Balaam the prophet. Do you remember him? He was the prophet for hire. We have Simon in Acts 8, the Simon the sorcerer, who thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. And then we have many Old Testament examples. This is just kind of meant to be a little bit humor. But this is not untypical to see these kind of preachers that we have. Some of these preachers that we have today that we can probably name on the TV, but that are in it for the money. If you've ever gone to one of those crusades, I will admit, before Jenny and I got married, I went to I'll just use the name Benny Hinn crusade. I just was curious to find out, you know, what this was all about. Was it really biblical? I mean, I just didn't have enough biblical doctrine myself to say. I knew it didn't seem right, but I just was kind of curious. Maybe it is biblical, and I just am not understanding it. But when I went to that crusade, I remember distinctly him saying, "If you want God to bless you a little, give a little. If you want God to bless you a lot, give a lot." And it was not give to your church. It was not give to missions. It was not give to anything but his organization. And that was a bit surprising. And I'm going to read a quote. And this will be very obvious to all of us here. I know I brought it. Okay, good. This is way back when, because I remember reading this many years ago, and I wanted to bring it out. I was like very surprised. But this is a guy named Fred Price. He's an old man now. He's in his 80s. So you don't hear as much from him, but he's one of those prosperity guys, and he was on TBN, and he says, and he's talking with, I don't know if it's which person it was, but he says, if you got $1 faith and you ask for a $10,000 item, it ain't going to work. It won't work. Jesus said, according to your faith, not according to God's will for you, in his own good time. If it's according to his will, if he can work it into his busy schedule, he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Now, I may want a Rolls Royce and don't have but bicycle faith. Guess what I'm going to get? A bicycle. He went on to say in that same interview, is the whole point is I'm trying to get you to see, to get you out of the malaise of thinking that Jesus and the disciples were poor, and then relating that to you, thinking that you, as a child of God, have to follow Jesus. The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps. Now, isn't that absolutely insane and crazy? Now, for us, we know it because we've been in the Word enough to be able to identify such false teaching. But that the kind of teaching is so prevalent today. And although some of these guys are in the past, there's new ones cropping up, constantly cropping up with this idea. And so how does God want us to be rich? And I think that's the real question. And of course, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So Paul exhorts Timothy to have the right mindset regarding money. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? We can look at Job. We can look at Mark. Right? Job said, naked I came into the world, and naked I will leave the world. Right? But he blessed God in his poverty. Jesus said in Mark 8, right, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but yet lose his soul? Matthew 6:24, it says you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, right? But basically you cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the apostles, many of the Old Testament saints, many of the New Testament saints, right, lived destitute, poor lives. Godliness is not related to what you have, but is contentment with what you have. In Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul writes, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that's what God calls us to do, is to be content, right? Paul had plenty. He had faced hunger. He faced abundance. He was in shipwrecked, right? But he was content. Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek the kingdom of God first, right? And his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of our needs, right? He doesn't promise that he's going to give us that Rolls Royce in this life. In Hebrews 13:5, this one's a lot of times it's misquoted, or at least it's a truth, but it's a little bit taken out of context. A lot of times people use this verse for assurance of salvation, although there are many verses in the scriptures for assurance of salvation, and you could use this one, but there's better ones, I think, to use than this one. But Hebrews 13:5 really is talking about money. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will take care of our needs. He will supply our needs. And then the scriptures go on to tell us to not lay up for ourselves treasure on earth, but treasures in heaven, right? Have you heard it said that if you show me your checkbook, you show me your credit card statements, and I can show you where your heart is? Have you heard that? Really, where our money goes really kind of identifies where our heart is. Is it going towards that Rolls Royce that we're working so hard to try to get? Or is it really trying to invest in God's kingdom, taking care of the needs of our family? Paul continues to warn Timothy against the love of money. In verse 9 and 10, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, right? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. When the scripture talks about the love of money, in this, or at least in this passage, it's really talking about, it literally is like an affection for silver, right? That's what it's talking about. So it gets translated into love for money. But Paul is correcting issues in the church where Timothy is ministering. There were some people who were suffering from the consequences of the love of money. Money is dangerous if you love it. You can have a lot of money and not love it, and have no money and love it. Some have wandered from the faith. This has the idea of someone who really was a part of the church. He testified as being one of the Lord's own. Maybe he was involved, partook in the graces of the church, but then turned away and walked away from the church in pursuit of money. So it's really a good warning, a stern warning to all of us. And so I just want to encourage us all to be rich towards God, to invest with God, and then just to ask yourself, what are you doing with your money? What am I doing with my money? He who is most rich is the one who is content with what God has already provided. So, and then I've got a last one, just beware. So, thanks. I think we can go ahead and just close. Lord, we just thank you for just briefly being able to study your word and go over it in a brief way, Lord. And Lord, we do want to ask that you would help us to be mindful, Lord. Mindful as employees, Lord, to be good employees. And if we're managers or owners of a business, that we're godly and owners and managers in what we do, Lord, so that we would have a good testimony for you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to know your word and to be aware and identify false teachers in the church. And Lord, and to help us, Lord, to be rich towards you and to be content with what we have. And we know, Lord, that you do provide for what we need. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.